If you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, we will continue our reading. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 6 of your pew Bible. And I'll begin reading. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found a place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, and the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Come out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We know many religions have recorded a flood account, but we know this is the only one that is true. We thank you for what you have to teach us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that will instruct us. And so we trust that in your hands. Bless us, Father. Accomplish your purposes. Accomplish grace, Father, for every soul represented in this place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled today's message, A New Beginning, because that is what we have occurring here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it said, in the beginning. But now we have occurring in this massive worldwide flood, a reversal of creation, if you will, at least in regards to its main purpose. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we have almost this negative language, if you remember, as it spoke of the world being covered in water, formless and void, darkness. So in other words, it was uninhabitable. It was negative not because any sin had occurred, but because in regards to God's ultimate purpose of creating a people to know Him and to worship Him, it was a far cry from what He would declare later after He was finished as good, very good. So then He went to creating a world that humanity, after verse 2, He went on to create a world that humanity made in His image could live and flourish in. But then in chapter 3, we have mankind's rebellion, which we see get worse with each generation until we get to the Lord's declaration in chapter 6, verse 5, that every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. And because of that, the Lord declares that He will destroy all life on the earth. Yet at the same time, what we see running parallel to sin and God's judgment is God giving grace and making promises to provide redemption. We saw it in the promise of chapter 3, verse 15, that God would send a Savior through the offspring of Eve. We saw it in Adam and Eve's faith as they looked with great hope at Seth's birth, perhaps that he was that offspring. And from Seth came a line of descendants who trusted God and worshiped Him, from whom came the prophet Noah. And so today's passage begins a new section of Genesis in chapter 6, verse 9, with again the words I mentioned to you before. These are the generations of. This time, these are generations of Noah. It's always introducing a new section to the book of Genesis. And so the story of Noah is a story of new beginnings. New beginnings are often both joyful and painful things. In the corporate world, or perhaps the professional sports world, it can mean cleaning house and removing people to bring in new people. With our health, we may have to take drastic measures in removing old habits and making new ones if we're going to live longer. That can be both difficult but also rewarding. Rites of passages like graduation, marriage, retirement can all be both sad and joyful at the same time. Well, the story of Noah and the flood takes all of that to a whole different level. The story of the flood is a story of pain and sadness due to judgment, yet also the joy and hope of starting over, new beginnings. God destroyed the earth and all of its inhabitants to bring judgment for mankind's sin. But by grace, He saved one man and his family to start over. And so what we see in today's passage is that this new beginning was both necessary due to the seriousness of sin, but also in order to accomplish the Lord's wondrous grace. And so that is how we want to flesh this passage out today, by looking at those two points, the seriousness of sin that led to this judgment, and then in contrast to that, the wondrous grace we see poured out on Noah and those to come after him. And so let me just say, this is going to be more of a thematic message than sometimes we just kind of work our way in orderly fashion through a text, but I didn't think that would really work in with what we're doing today. And so let me just give you a brief overview. Again, chapter 6 is essentially God stating the purpose, why He's bringing judgment, and instructing Noah in what he is to do. And so chapter 6 is, in a sense, the preparations for the flood. Chapter 7 is essentially the flood. It is the judgment that comes 40 days and 40 nights. It rains until all life is destroyed. Then you come to chapter 8. It says God remembered Noah. So chapter 8 is the receding and the beginning of the restoration of the earth. And then at the end of chapter 8 into chapter 9, we have this covenant that God establishes with Noah and all life after him. So that is what you break it down in order. That's what it is. But again, we're going to follow these two themes of the seriousness of sin and the wonder of God's grace. So we begin with the seriousness of sin. I don't think I have to put too much effort in order to spell out the point here. What we see in this passage is that God destroys all life because of sin. It's ironic how we often portray the story of Noah's Ark, though. It is often displayed on the wallpaper of children's nurseries or in little children's books. You see pictures of lions and elephants and giraffes all on a boat with a rainbow above them, and sometimes they're even smiling in the pictures as if it's just a nice holiday. But it's not a holiday. It was horrific. It was absolutely horrific. The Lord says in verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. In chapter 7, verse 23, it says, the Lord blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Blotted out is a nice clean word, but the reality is it's not just men who are killed, but everyone, men, women, and children, wiped out. According to chapter 7, verse 11, on the 17th day of the second month, on the 600th year of Noah's life, water started coming from every direction, pouring down, coming out of the ground. Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Why such harshness? Why such harshness? We are told in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, if you think about it, this is really the first serious act of judgment we see in Scripture against sin. There was obviously God's pronouncement on Adam and Eve, and even Cain. But if those times were all we had to go with, we might think God to be a little light on His view of sin, because He was very kind and patient with Adam and Eve and Cain. But then we come to this section and see, no, He takes sin with the utmost seriousness. And based on His response, it couldn't be any more serious. God is pouring out His wrath on the world that He had made and the people who bear His image. So, folks, I'm emphasizing this for one to say that this did not happen because God has some type of mean streak in Him. Okay, we're not just here preaching, you know, this fire and brimstone and calling everybody to fear God. But we are wanting to point out the seriousness of this, that this everything catastrophically happened in that day, and everyone was swept away. No one was protected. And that is not because God has some mean streak in Him, but because of the seriousness of sin. It's actually because God is good, because God is a God of justice, that He has to act in this severity to show the severity of sin, how wrong it is, how evil it is. And so what is important to note here and help us understand this better is the fashion by which we see God do this. If you didn't know already, again, as I mentioned earlier, the biblical account of the flood is not the only one among the many religions or even past religions of history. And honestly, it makes sense. This is the biggest event, if you think about it, in the history of mankind, when you think about the percentage of people in the world that it affected. Because, I mean, you think about it, there are things that we consider major world events today that much of the world would never know about if it wasn't for the news. I mean, there's things that we think are historical, yet much of the world never knows about it. But this is the one event in history that affected everyone at the same time. And so the idea is that all these people, Noah's family, when they came off the boat, that the story of this thing would have kept going. Okay? But because as the earth was repopulated, it's because of man's sin, the ongoing sin, his sin nature, and oftentimes wrong thinking about God, that they would come to the wrong conclusions about this story. So, for instance, there was the ancient Babylonian account of the flood, which is the closest to our biblical account, called Gilgamesh. And in this account, the many gods got frustrated. They believed the many gods, and the story is that the reason they brought the flood on was because they got frustrated because humanity, the people on earth, were being too loud. Okay? Kind of like when your kids are in the other room and they're getting too loud, and you're like, you get frustrated and you kind of lose it, and you go in there in a rage. That's the picture here of the gods in ancient Babylon. And so they got upset because humans were being too loud. But after they sent the flood, the story goes, it became worse than they realized, and it scared them as well. It actually scared these gods, so they all had to head to higher ground to protect themselves. And so it sounds very much like what would happen with us when we get angry at some perceived wrong against us. We can get in a bit of a rage and go overboard and later regret what we did. But devastating as this flood is, God is never in some uncontrollable rage. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He is extremely controlled from the text. He first tells of this flood 120 years before it happens, according to chapter 6, verse 3. He gives Noah specific instructions on what to do to prepare as if he had logically thought this out. The Lord's words and decisions are often repeated in this account, particularly in chapter 7, which means that his mind was made up. When you see the Lord, things repeated, it means the Lord was definite on something. He had made his mind up. But for those who are guilty, this is the worst kind of judge, folks. This is the worst kind of judge. Because if you are guilty, it would be better if you had one of those judges from the Babylonian religions who made a lot of decisions based on emotion. Maybe you catch them on a good day, or maybe they are feeling guilty about a recent episode when they lost it with someone else, and so they want to feel better about themselves, and so they go soft on you. Or maybe there's just something about you that makes them softer and kinder to you. But folks, what we find here in Genesis is that God is not that kind of judge. He makes all his decisions based on what is right and just and good. He's never up one day and down the next. He has no emotional needs. He just does what is right all the time. And so the Lord's wrath is not some emotional outburst here. It is simply what mankind deserves for his sin. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 6, he established the first government in light of man's ongoing sinfulness after the flood. He calls for mankind to uphold justice with one another when one of our own is mistreated, like in the case of murder. The basic principle of all governments is based on that one verse. Not partisanship, not political expediency, not one-upping as we see in our political world today, but justice for all. The concept of justice for all did not come from man, but from the character of God. So the lesson here is if anyone is to be right with God and have peace with God, we cannot live in open disobedience. God holds us accountable. And so the example we have here in this passage is Noah. The one man who was not judged is characterized in verse 9 as righteous, blameless, and that he walked with God. And then four times in this passage, chapter 6, verse 22, chapter 7, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 16, it says that Noah did as God commanded. Now don't misunderstand me or the passage. The obedience, the righteousness of Noah are all a result of grace through faith. That's always the case. No one can come to God. Once sin happened, no one can come to God but by His grace. But too often in today's world, I'm afraid it's believed that you can have the faith without the obedience. And that is just not what Scripture teaches us, folks. We will never have perfect obedience. But true faith always results in a changed life. And what the flood teaches us is that God hates sin. He hates it. Hear me, folks. God hates sin. If you commit it, what you did, He hates. Hates it. It grieves him, as we saw last week. Grieves him, it says. He hates sexual sin. He hates sin of idolatry, whether it be money or entertainment. He hates sin of omission, where we fail to do the things we were created to do. He hates it. No, that's all right. Don't worry. No, he hates it. So as John Owen famously said, the Puritan, if we don't kill sin, it will kill us. In Matthew 24, that I quoted earlier, Jesus goes on to say that just as the flood came unexpectedly, so will Jesus to bring a final judgment that will determine our eternal destinies. Are we ready? Are we walking with God as Noah did? That is a message that the flood gives us. But that brings us to our second point of the passage, the wonder of grace. In light of the seriousness of sin, what we see from God in this passage should cause us all to be full of wonder at the grace of God. I mean, God is wiping out everyone due to their sin. This, of course, was a precursor to what he commanded Israel to do when they entered the promised land in order to bring judgment on the people of that land for their wickedness. So as they, the original audience, Israel, the nation of Israel, Moses probably wrote this before they entered the promised land. And so as they prepared to enter the promised land to be instruments of God's judgment on those nations and their wickedness, they read this account and see that God did this to the whole world at one point. And so if God hates sin this much, then that should give us great wonder when he responds to some people in the exact opposite way. So our biggest example of this would be Noah. Yes, he is called a righteous man who walked with God, but it is because in the verse before it says he found favor with God. Grace means undeserved favor. And that is the favor 6:8 is talking about. Chapter 6, verse 8. If you don't believe me, flip over to chapter 9, verse 18, and begin reading about how Noah, after the flood, gets drunk and passes out naked after the flood. I don't think that was typical of Noah, but it shows his fallibility and what he would have been if not for the grace of God. Noah was a sinner like everyone else. And so for God to show him this favor enough to change his sinful heart so that he walked with God, it's amazing. It's amazing. God hates sin. And so he hated Noah's sin. Yet God chose to show Noah grace. And we see throughout the story him demonstrating his love and care for Noah. He carefully instructs Noah in all the things he is to do from the dimensions of the boat and the number of floors to when to get on the boat. 5 times he mentioned that the boat was for Noah and his family. Remember, Noah, this is for you and your family. You got to get on that boat. And then they get on. It says in verse 16 of chapter 7 that the Lord shut them in like a mother tucking their child in bed for safekeeping. I've always thought that whole deal was just pronouncing judgment. But you think if you read through chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, most of what's talked about is God's provision for Noah. So he shuts the boat. And of course, the word for ark itself doesn't have anything to do with boat, with the concept of a boat floating on water. The word ark in the Hebrew means more like chest, like a chest, like you put your treasured things in a chest for safekeeping. That's what the word ark actually means. So the purpose of the ark was never about its seaworthiness and how well Noah could plan a year-long voyage. No, it was all to do about God and his grace on Noah. Even though Noah could have been like all the rest, God forgave his sin, and instead of judging him, he forgave him and showed him grace. And so, before we move on, let me make sure we get this. There's clearly a distinction that the author is showing. There's the line of Cain. There's the line of Seth. Noah comes through the line of Seth. So there is clearly that distinction there. Yet at the same time, don't miss this. That what the author is also showing is that Noah came out of all those people outside the boat. He came from his family. They were sinners like everyone that never got on, that were allowed on that boat. And so I think sometimes we get confused and look at Noah. Well, he was a righteous man, and get this idea that there was something special about what he did. And when we go down that path, we miss the wonder of the grace here, folks. We miss the wonder. Noah sinned against God. His family did. They would have continued in that sin if it was not for the grace of God. And so this picture here we have here on this flood account, and it is a picture of God taking one of those families out of all those people that he had reserved for judgment, who had demonstrated this wickedness. He took one family and pulled them out. A family that had rebelled against him. A family that had rejected him and gone their way. God poured out his grace. He pulled them out of that, all those people who hated him. He pulled them out. And he puts them in that boat. He puts them in that boat. And he leads them to safety. That's grace. That is grace. They should have been outside with all the rest. But God took that one family and brought them and he put them in the boat. That's us. For all of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, that's us. There's no difference between us and anyone out there who is far from God. The reality is the grace of saving grace in Jesus Christ is just like Noah. God pours out his grace and pulls us out of all of this rebellious world and sets us in the boat. When you start thinking of it that way, grace becomes much more glorious, much more wonderful. It pulls you out of those dry days when you feel no passion, no love for God. If we understood the magnitude of what he did for us, if we understood the seriousness of our sin and contrasted to his free grace he gave us, there would be a lot less dry days. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't easy for Noah. No, he did. For one, he had to build a boat. Okay? That couldn't have been easy. Probably got a lot of ridicule building this big boat on dry land. So, and do you read the dimensions to this boat? I mean, I don't think guys like Ronnie and Wayne or Johnny, construction guys, would have appreciated, enjoyed building this thing, especially without power tools or Lowe's or whoever you can go get the stuff. You gotta get all your supplies. It's hard work. But more importantly there, I want to point out to you the number 40. The number 40 there. The number 40 symbolizes testing in Scripture. And we see a lot of 40 in this text. Just for context, Jesus, you know, fasting 40 days. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. So here we see 40. Three times in chapter 7, verse 4, verse 12, verse 17, it is mentioned that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. For 40 days, all day and night, it rained like you've never seen rain in your life. For the first day or so, maybe they heard screams come from outside the boat of their extended family, of their neighbors. But eventually that stopped. And then the realization sets in that you are on this boat all alone with a bunch of wild animals. And it keeps raining, and it keeps raining, and it keeps raining for 40 days. I know we've gotten a lot of rain lately, folks, but we ain't seen nothing like this. And it's raining sheets. It's coming out of the ground. 40 days. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that God remembered Noah. That's great, but He still spent another 110 days floating at sea until it came to rest on Mount Ararat. Verse 6 speaks of another 40 days, as if that might have continued to be a difficult time of testing. The point, folks, is that God's people are always tested. We will all be tested. That is the life experience of everyone who is truly loved by God. Let me say that again. Testing is the life experience of everyone who is loved by God. Not condemned, not hated on, but those who are loved by God. Now, you know, our problems don't end. He might trade them out for some others. Our problems don't end. But, folks, we can be thankful and joyful in the midst of our problems anyway. Because think about it. Sure, Noah had some problems. But I would take Noah's problems over the problems of those people outside the boat any day. And that's our problem as well, folks. Oftentimes, where we struggle, where we get discouraged, where we fall into depression maybe, because Christians can do it as well, is when we take our eyes off what God has given us, His grace. I was reminded of that of a brother this past week in some texting. But what we do is we put our eyes on what those people outside the boat have, you see. We get down because we see somebody else has it better, but they're outside the boat. The day of judgment is coming. And so the fact is, it doesn't matter what they have now. It's going to come to an end. So at the end of the day, what should be our anchor? What should be what drives us? What gives us our motivation each and every day to encourage us to get out of bed and keep striving is not our circumstances ever. It is the promise of God we have in Christ. That no matter what happens in this world, we're on the boat. We're on the boat. If you're not on the boat, it doesn't matter how good things are in this life. So rejoice that you're on the boat. And quit dwelling on what others have. Our joy is in Christ. Nothing else matters. All your problems outside of being on the boat, all your other problems are temporary. They're going to end. But that one circumstance of who's on the boat lasts forever. Lasts forever. And then we come to the end of chapter 8, into chapter 9. The flood goes down in chapter 8. And after a year and 10 days, Noah steps off the ark on the dry land again. The first thing he does after watching the whole world die for their sins and his sins passed over, is that he builds an altar and offers sacrifices. I think that's a good choice in light of what he has just seen. All those who were judged for their sin, his sins are passed over. We see him, the first thing he does is get off and offer these sacrifices. So we're starting to see here the idea, the concept of sacrificial atonement, where blood sacrifice is offered in our place for our sins. The Lord is pleased, and here then we begin to see the language of the covenant. The Lord said in chapter 6 that he would make a covenant with Noah as he had with Adam. And then now upon delivering Noah and with him the human race from the flood, he formalizes the covenant. Remember that a covenant is full of promises that each party is supposed to keep. For Noah and his sons and their wives. It is to be fruitful and multiply according to chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. Again, fulfilling that original mandate that was to Adam and Eve. And even though they can now eat meat, animal meat, they are to respect life and never eat the blood. And unlike Cain and Lamech, they are to uphold justice for their fellow humanity according to chapter 9, verse 6. For God's part in this covenant, He promises to never destroy the earth with water. Destroy it again. Even though it says in chapter 8, verse 21, that the intentions of man's heart is still evil, God promises to never again destroy the earth with water. So essentially what's happening here is God is acknowledging that man's sin problem has not gone away. He's acknowledging it's not gone away. And what it also he appears to be showing us here is that His promise of a deliverer in chapter 3, verse 15, is not going to come immediately. That we're entering into a journey here. He's working out His plan of salvation. And so He's promising until that plan is worked out, He will not destroy the earth with water again. And so to confirm that, He says He's going to give them a sign of this covenant. And of course, we know that is to be the rainbow. But despite what some groups use the rainbow to symbolize today, the word rainbow in the Hebrew is, as we see in the ESV, just bow. In fact, it is the same word used for a warrior's bow. Yet, as we also know, this bow is pointed away from our earth. So the idea here, the rainbow is a picture of a warrior's bow, and it's pointed away from the earth as a sign of the covenant to say, the Lord says, I will not destroy the earth until I have accomplished my purposes in saving you. And so, folks, that is what really this whole story points us to above everything else. Yes, there's judgment, certainly, but ultimately it is the point to Christ and the gospel. There's a thing we call types. There's a term we call that we refer to as types in Scripture. And these types are foreshadows of a greater spiritual reality, particularly Jesus Christ. And so we see several of those in this text, and I want to point out before we close. For instance, Noah is a type of Christ. As prophesied by his father back in chapter 5, verse 29, Noah would bring relief from the work and painful toil of their hands. Now, Noah did not truly bring that himself, but through the preservation of his life, his line of descendants would lead to Jesus Christ, who died as the final blood sacrifice to cover all of our sins. In fact, It has been argued that that is why Jesus actually took baptism, to identify with not only Moses, but Moses and Joshua. What is believed is that in the Old Testament, God gave us these examples of men of God, of prophets, who led their people, who delivered their people. And to do that, He had to take them through dangerous waters. And so you have Noah, who takes his family through the dangerous waters of the flood. You have Moses, who leads the people of Israel through the Red Sea to safety because the Egyptian army was coming after them. You have Joshua, who leads the people of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So you have, through the Old Testament, these examples of men of God, deliverers, leading the people of God through troubled waters. So then Jesus comes, and He takes baptism. It's not because He had any sin, but in order to identify with His people. And He entered the waters, say He had come to be their deliverer, our deliverer, and save us from our greatest threat, our sin. And so that's why when we take baptism, It is a profession of faith. Baptism can't save you. But it is a profession of our faith in Jesus Christ. As He entered the waters of baptism, we enter the waters of baptism as well to state that we are following Him, that we are putting our trust, our hope in Him, what He did for us on the cross. So that is one type we see here. And so with that, that brings us to another type, the ark itself. It is, in a very real sense, Jesus is the ark. Just as the ark protected and brought Noah and his family safely through the judgment of the flood, Jesus can carry all of us safely through the final judgment that will come to determine where we spend eternity, in heaven or hell. Jesus is the only one who can save us. He went to the cross. He bore our sins. Rose from the dead to be our Savior. And so as we close here today, this passage is a call to everyone who has not put their trust in the ark of Jesus Christ to do so today. The Scriptures say that no one knows the time when Christ will return. But what if the Father has gone to the Son just like He did with Noah and said, it will be in 7 days. It will be in 7 days. We have no way of knowing. What would be better is to put your trust now in Jesus Christ and get on the boat with God's people. And church, what are we doing to help others get ready for that day? If you knew there was only one more week, how might you live this coming week differently? Certainly, only God can change a person's heart to turn from their sins and trust in Him. But God normally doesn't turn a heart without a preacher. Who do we know who needs to be told or reminded of the coming judgment and their need for Christ? Let me close with this challenge to each of us. Next week is Easter. The two Sundays, as I mentioned earlier, that an unchurched person is most likely to accept an invitation to church is Christmas and Easter. I can assure you, if they come next week, they will hear the gospel. So the question is, will you invite someone? Will you invite someone? Make a list of those you know and love who you are concerned about. Pray over that list and invite them. God brought judgment in Noah's day, and another that is far worse is still to come. In our closing hymn, we will ask the Lord to pity the nations and constrain the earth to come and fill our churches. Let us also ask Him to make us tools to accomplish that. And with that, let's pray.